Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
The introduction, and the rest of the nights we'll have outlines of the chapters I do for you to take notes on. Tonight, I haven't brought that. The introduction is not going to take all that long to a book like this, so I want to share with you tonight the procedures that I use to do introduction and why I do an introduction. Why not just crash in the first verse of chapter 1? There's really some helps involved in New Testament Bible study on knowing something of the background of the book we're looking at. Author, date, recipients, occasion, special stylistic features. And to kind of acquaint you with some of the things that are available for you, either from our library upstairs or from any Christian bookstore, let me give you the procedures I go through when I start a new book. Because it's impossible to start out chapter 1, verse 1. Really takes few hours preparation time to get ready for that first chapter. If we were in a book like, say, Colossians, it'd be extremely important we understand what Gnosticism is. If we're in a book like Galatians, got to understand what Judaizers are, the problems they're causing. If we're in the book like Revelation, we have to know it's not historical narrative, it's apocalyptic literature, and we have to know something of its uniqueness before we get into it, or it'll overwhelm you. Well, the same is true about all the New Testament books. Some, this kind of study is much more fruitful than others. It may surprise you tonight to know that the first Christian literature that was written down, that as far as canonical or part of our Bible, is either the book we're going to look at tonight or the book of Galatians. Now, I mean, before the Gospels were written, before anything else was written, there was nothing in writing, it's in our Bible, before this book tonight was written. And if it's not this book, it's Galatians. But it's really very, very early. These are the first recorded words of the Apostle Paul and the first recorded words of the official Christian canon, the Bible. Well, that makes it extremely important in what it does say and what it does not say, because it's really going to tell us the content of the earliest preaching, the sphere of problems that preaching caused in local churches, and we're going to get an idea of the emphases that Paul was making to new pagan converts, his first few messages, what was the subject of them, and how he's going to deal with the churches from here on out. So it's very important we see it's one of the first books. Now, when I come to a study of a new book, there are several things that I do first. Number one, to keep you from getting unduly influenced by who you listen to. And you know, I know the tendency is to like somebody to believe them. You can't do that in Bible study. All of us are faulty. So you can't just pick up a commentary and start reading it and saying, well, that settles it. He said it or she said it. That must be it. That's not going to cut it. So I usually recommend that the first thing you do if you're going to study a new book is to read it in several translations. Now, 1 Thessalonians will be very easy to do that. You've got 5 chapters. It's not going to take you. Now, if we were in Genesis, it would be a bit more difficult, take you a little longer. But you need to start reading in English translation and begin to take notes like, what was the problem here? What did Paul mean by this? Why does chapter 4 seem so unusual? What does this word mean? Those little notes taken as you begin to read in different English translations will really be the points of interest when you get into the text. Now I want to show you a book maybe you're unfamiliar with. This is called The New Testament in 26 Translations. Now it's not 26 full translations, but what it is, King James in bold, dark print. Underneath King James are the most unique, different, variable translations from 26 possible ones. It's only going to give you 5 on every phrase, but they're different. And you need to start asking yourself, why is that so different? Okay? So let me let you look at this. 26 translations, Zondervan publication. I brought some of the Bibles that I use, and I want to tell you why I like them, because you need to begin to read out of a Bible you're unfamiliar with for study purposes. You don't want the Living Bible of a Good News Bible or a modern paraphrase. You want a translation. Maybe you didn't know it was available, but this is the Peshitta, which is the Syriac translation of the Bible in English. It's available for the last several years in English. And this will give you a very different perspective from some of the manuscripts you're used to. And you can buy it, you may have to order it, but it's available in the bookstores. And it is an ancient translation, probably 4th century, 5th century, but that's pretty old for translations. And it's different, and it's available for you in English. So you might want to see that. It's called the Peshitta. It's the Syriac translation. Another couple of translations that are very helpful to me when I am doing this reading in English to see the variation of manuscripts and where the problem areas are and if I'm catching the flow of the book is the Revised Standard Version. Now, the reason it's so unique is it is the one translation that I know of that usually chooses the different or unique or unusual manuscripts and puts them in the text. Now, I will footnote it, but it's very important you begin to see what you're not used to. If you just read what you're used to, you won't pick up on the uniqueness part. So, Revised Standard Version is really good as far as having different manuscript variations in the text. A new translation that's out for Roman Catholic believers is the Jerusalem Bible. This is the Reader's Edition. It's not the, and that's all I wanted. I didn't want the Reference Edition. This is a very good translation. It's going to have some touches of theology here and there because, of course, it's influenced by the Vulgate. But it's an excellent translation, and it's going to be very helpful to you to read something like this to get a perspective on the book. I'll let you look at that one. So, and then finally, if you want to buy a study Bible, and people ask me all the time, what is the best study Bible to buy? Well, that's, of course, all I can do is my opinion. But my opinion is that the American Standard Version is the best study Bible. I'm going to tell you why. I preach out a new American Standard Version. It's a revision of this translation. This is not a very good English translation. It is crassly literal to the Greek and Hebrew. But for a study Bible, that's exactly what you want. You don't want great flowing literary sentences. You want something that's crassly literal. And this translation does that. I bought this study Bible, reference Bible, for $13 in hardback. And it's available. You have to order it usually, but it's the American Standard Version. I think it's the best study Bible around. It's going to have some archaic translation in it, but it is going to be very good for study. Okay? Now, after I've read the book in, say, 3 or 4 English translations, and I've started taking notes, I want to know from your, not what you read, before you start reading anybody, you need to write down what you think the purpose of the author is. From your own reading. What is Thessalonians about? Well, I think if you read it in English, you're going to find there was a problem with the preaching on the second coming. There was a problem with critics in the church criticizing Paul for various reasons. This is a very faithful church, very good church, but had some problems. Now, that's the purpose of this letter. Seems to be that second coming issue. If you see that yourself before you get spoon-fed by some commentator, it'll excite you to death because you'll start seeing more and more like that. So write down the major purpose that you understand. It may be wrong, but shoot, you're not going to show it to anybody. Try to hit. What's the biggie here? What's the main thrust before you go to any other commentator? After you do, I usually go to what's called Introduction of the New Testament. I brought some of them, and I'll pass them out to you. Which one of these you get is not really that important. There are good ones and mediocre ones. None of them are terrible. They're adequate, what you want. You want a thumbnail sketch of that book. You want a quick, not 10 hours. You want 15 minutes, okay? You want to see, where is Thessalonica? What part of the country is it in? What kind of geography does it have? They're going to give you author, date, occasion, purpose, and style real fast, not back it up. You want that thumbnail sketch. Now, before you get into any commentaries, you want something like this. Let me just pass these out and look at one. You find it in the back, in the index or the introduction. Another thing that if you don't have a cheap introduction, paperback, whatever, the New Testament, I hope you have at least in your home somewhere a Bible encyclopedia. Which one, again, I have a preference. I'll share it with you. Bible dictionaries is good. You're wanting that big overview real quick. If you look up Thessalonica or Thessalonians in a Bible encyclopedia, they're going to give you the same thumbnail sketch you get in these introductions. I personally think that this one is the most helpful available in English right now. It's 5-volume set. It's on sale for $79.95 at the bookstore this week. Zondervan's Pictorial Bible Encyclopedia, 5 volumes. It'll do theology words. It'll do every word in the Bible. It'll do introduction to books. Very helpful. If you use it, don't buy it. You're not going to use it, but it's really helpful if you use it, okay? So that's another source. And then finally, there's a type of book out today called Geography of the Bible Books. There are several kinds. They usually have lots of pictures in it. If you can get in your mind's eye the place we're talking about, it's going to be more interesting to you. If you can kind of see the lay of the land, if you can kind of know what part of the world it's in, what's unique about those people, it's going to be good. These are these kind of books. And again, what's the brand is not so important. And it's a geography of the Bible book. Okay? Here's three that I happen to have. And I have a mark for you where Thessalonica is. It's called Salonica today. Okay. Now, I think as you get into this, there's got to be some time for prayer in this thing of Bible study. You know, to rush up here to the church 6 o'clock on Sunday night because it's 6 o'clock Sunday night and you know it's, the Bible study is happening, that's really too late to begin to prepare. You need to pray about this. I'm hoping God's going to speak to you in a unique way about your life in Lubbock, Texas for being a part of a Bible study. And so I think the only way we're going to have the power and the teachability that God wants is for us to ask the Holy Spirit to help us. There's something in this book for your life. There's a reason it's in the Bible. There's something going to be extremely helpful to you the rest of your days if you pay the price to let the Lord, get in position with the Lord, can speak to you through it. So I think you need to pray, need to read it in several translations, need to get a bit quick thumbnail sketch, and then I think you ought to buy a commentary. You know, you say, well, golly, it costs $9. You wouldn't pay $9 for God to speak to you? You know, I don't understand. We pay $9 to go out to El Chico's. You know, I think we pay $9 for God to speak to us. So I'm not real impressed about that argument. Now, I just brought three. There are a million. If you have some around the house, use them. If you don't, let me recommend to you three. Two of them are series, and one of them is an author. This little series is by Tyndale. It's paperback. You get the whole Bible, whole New Testament, for $44 when it's on sale. There's a book for every book of the New Testament except the book of Jude in this series. I don't know why I left Jude out, but they did. Every book has a different author. I have never been upset with any of the authors, though they're all different. The series is good. It's by InterVarsity Press, and it's called Tyndale New Testament Commentary Series. This is another set of commentaries. This is the New International Commentary on the New Testament. It has an Old Testament counterpart. That one does too. Different authors, but I've never been displeased with this except the book of Ephesians, and it is horrendous. So this is a good set except that one book. This is a particular person. He is a retired Presbyterian seminary professor. He does a good job in background. And I trust the man as I have read him. I've disagreed some with him, but never have doubted his love for the Lord and ability to help me understand better. His name is Hendrickson. It's available for most New Testament books, not all New Testament books. And it happens to be that Thessalonians is already done. Okay, so we've had quite a lot just before we ever got into the book. You say, boy, I kind of want to dive in tonight. Introduction is going to help you from getting carried away off the subject. If you get caught up in a book and you start seeing something there that nobody else has seen, you better back off. There have been some great, great Christian men that have prayed over these books. And if everything you see is totally unique, probably you have been eating marijuana in your, brownies or something. Because somebody somewhere is going to pick up on these major big truths before you do. But the joy of Bible study is you finding the truth for yourself with the Lord. It will do wonders for you for you to catch that truth on your own before someone shares it with you. Okay? Well, with that in mind, when I get to a book, I only take a paragraph or two at a time. Never take four chapters or something. And the same procedure we went through in doing this whole book quickly, we want to do for every paragraph. As you know, paragraphs are not inspired in the Bible. Greek manuscripts are either all caps or all lowercase letters. They start at the top of the page. There's no paragraph division. There's no space between words. There's no punctuation. It's just as much as they can get on that parchments or sheepskin, they get on it. And so the paragraphs are simply supplied by the translators. They differ from Bible to Bible, but not a whole lot. What you want to do is, you want, any of y'all English teachers? Anybody here? Remember all that hassle you had in high school English over the topical sentence of the paragraph? You kept saying, why does a topical sentence? That paragraph has one major truth. Every other sentence in that paragraph is to somehow affect that topical idea. If that sentence doesn't affect that topical idea, it probably shouldn't be in that paragraph, all right? So the translators of those English Bibles are trying to tell you there's one major topic when they indent. If you can find that one major topic and put it in your own words before you go to those commentaries or before you hear anybody teach, you may miss it. You may blow it. But boy, when you start hitting it consistently, that's the truth that you want to hang on to. That major thrust of that whole paragraph. Now, we'll take phrases and we'll take words and we'll find out what tense they are and we'll do the etymology of them. And good and fine, and we can get a lot of truth that way. But the major contextual truth is what that central idea of that paragraph is. One more thing. Once you get into a book, the paragraph that precedes it and the paragraph that follows it is going to be absolutely crucial in you getting the big picture as well as the real reason for that building block. That one declarative sentence is not there in a vacuum. It's there on purpose. And what leads into it and what leads out of it sometimes is the only key to put that thing in perspective biblically. So when you start keeping those declarative sentences in the side of your Bible next to those paragraphs. And when you see what leads into it, a thing that's really helpful is the parables of Jesus. The paragraph that leads in and the paragraph that leads out of those parables are the major help in interpreting what that parable meant to Christ. And very little else will really help you but that. It's going to be helpful in Thessalonians that you do that. Okay? Now, if you have, let's pass the rest of those introductions out. I'd like for everybody to have one. I think I brought enough books that you can have a geography book or encyclopedia or introduction to the New Testament. Everybody here. So let's spread those out. And I want you to find the book of Thessalonians in those books. An encyclopedia, an introduction to the New Testament, or a geography book. I'd like as many people as possible to have one. Find Thessalonians. What we want to look at is the city itself, okay? It was originally called Therma because there has hot springs. So immediately I know if a city has hot springs in the ancient world, it's going to be a city of what? Medicine. That's where the Thermonic Gulf, where it's called on today, that's where it got the name from, the hot springs at Thessalonica. It was called Therma first, and the city was rebuilt. It was built by one of Alexander the Great's generals, Cassander. And he was the general that had Macedonia and Greece. And he wanted to solidify his empire, so he married the half-sister of Alexander the Great, or the daughter of Philip of Macedon. And guess what her name was? Thessalonica. And so he named the city Thessalonica. Okay, that is occurring around the time when Alexander had died. We're still in a B.C. period. His generals took over the world. That's when he did this. 315 B.C. is about the time. Pliny, the historian, tells us there were two separate cities, Therma and Thessalonica. But if there were, we don't know it now. And the larger city of Thessalonica surrounded or encompassed the little city of Therma. It's located on a very, very important road. If you have a geography book, it's right there in pictures for you. It's the major Roman east-west road known as the Via Ignatia, or the Way of the Nations. It was a Roman road that was built so well it's still used. They built it, dug 6 foot deep and put rock 6 foot deep. Roman roads were made to stay. And it went right through the center of Thessalonica. So it was a commerce town, very important commerce town. It was a free city. Now, by free, I mean Roman soldiers were not garrisoned in the city. And the way it became free was it sided with the right Roman generals in the hullabaloo after the death of Caesar. It sided with Antony and Octavian. And if you remember Cleopatra the movie, maybe you can catch some of the flavor of what's happening. They sided with the right generals. They won this particular battle. And the city was made a free city, which means it was had much of Roman law, much internal freedom to do its own thing. And that's the kind of city it was. We learn from Luke that the politicians there are called politarchs. Now, Luke has been doubted as a historian. The author of the Gospel of Luke is also the author of Acts of the Epistles. Of the apostles, I mean. And therefore, many times there's different names for the rulers of a city. If it's a free city, there's one name. If it's a regular city with Roman troops, it's another kind of Roman official. And many times, for a long time, people have thought, well, Luke just wasn't real accurate. But later archaeological discovery has confirmed over and over again the historicity of the writing of Luke. And Polytarchs is the right name for a free city. And that's what in Acts has happened. Okay, let's look then, if we can, at the map in the back of your Bible. I hope you have a Bible that has a reference edition with a concordance and maps. If you're looking for a study Bible, don't buy the prettiest one that happens to be on sale. Get you a reference edition with a concordance and maps. That's just necessary for doing Bible study. And you'll see in something like that that there's a map about the journeys of Paul, okay? And it'll show you the different missionary journeys. So we're going to really set the stage for the introduction to the church at Thessalonica by reading part of the book of Acts. And the particular chapter is Acts 17. Now, if you'll notice, Paul took his second missionary journey right through the middle of Asia Minor, or modern Turkey. He's going to pick up Timothy in chapter 16, and Timothy and Silas are going to go with him on from there. The Holy Spirit would not allow him to go to Bithynia, where he wanted to turn to the east. But he had the Macedonian call this time and went on over across the bay there into Macedonia. It was not his first stop. He was at Philippi first, and then he went through two smaller cities and came to Thessalonica. If you'll turn to Acts chapter 17, I'd like for you to read silently, just the first few verses down. Let's see, 17:1. Let's read it down through 10. That'll jump in the next paragraph. We'll go to Berea. But why don't you read silently Acts 17:1-10. Okay. You kind of got the idea of what's happening. He blew in the town, was there about 3 weeks, possibly longer, but he taught in the synagogue 3 weeks. There was a good response. Some Jews believed. Many of the leading townspeople believed, and many leading women. Now, does that surprise you, many leading women? Macedonia was the most liberated state in the world for women. Lydia was there. If there was any place where women had some degree of freedom and equality, it was Macedonia. No place in the world had the freedom that particular province had. Okay, so we're talking about the Apostle Paul and Silas. Now, his name, Luke, calls him Silas. Paul and Peter call him Silvanus. Now, it's very important that we see why Paul chose a man like this. Silas was the man that replaced Barnabas. You know, Paul and Barnabas had a terrible fight over taking John Mark on the second missionary journey with him. Silas was a leader of the Jerusalem church. Now, do you catch what's happening with Paul? Paul takes an offering back from the Gentile churches for the Jerusalem church. Paul takes a leader of the Jerusalem church with him on the Gentile mission. Paul is trying to integrate those two groups of people. We learn about Silas from Acts 15, verses 22 and 32. And so he is a leader of the Jerusalem church. Timothy is new. He's half Jew, half Greek. Paul circumcises him, which seems funny, after the book of Galatians written so early. The same churches. Galatia is this major province in the middle of modern Turkey. Timothy's mother was Jewish, which made him Jewish if he wanted to be. By circumcising Timothy, Timothy could help Paul with the Jewish people. Now, later on, Titus is going to join the band. He does not circumcise Titus. Titus is completely Greek, and he will not stand for Titus being circumcised, but he wanted Timothy to help him with the Jews. Paul was the kind of man who would do all things that he might win some. And so it's a very tactful thing, not a theological thing for him. Now, we see from verse 2 that he went to the synagogue. That was Paul's normal procedure. There were many, many people at the synagogue who were not Jewish. Plus, there were some very open Jewish people. Paul had a good argument about Jesus was the Messiah from the Old Testament. If anybody would listen to his presentation, they'd begin to think. So many Jews did respond in cities. Number two, many of the people who were frustrated and discouraged over the immorality of the pagan world, the Roman and Greek gods, the pantheon had fallen to pieces. Everybody in the time after Jesus were searching for meaningful religion. That's why Mithra and Cybele and the Greek mystery religion were growing so much. And so there are many people attaching themselves to the morality of Israel. And these are called God-fearers. Now, they're not proselytes because most of them had not been circumcised and baptized and identified with the synagogue. But they did attend regularly, and Paul wanted to speak to those people who were searching in their hearts for something meaningful. Lydia, he was that kind of a lady. Many of the leading women and townspeople who responded were probably present in the synagogue and heard the message there, as well as Paul in the marketplace. And so there was a good initial response. There's never been much doubt that Paul was the author of this book. It just is almost without question. There were some German schools of Tübingen and all who doubted it, but never been any manuscript where this wasn't included. Even Marcion, who was the early heretic that only accepted the epistles of Paul and the doctored Gospel of Matthew, he even included it in his book, his canon in 140 A.D. Thessalonians 1st and 2nd are also included in the Muratorian fragment, which is one of the earliest listings of the official books of the church about the early 200s, and it's quoted often by Irenaeus, and he wrote about 180. So very early, no one's doubting this is Paul, and he's the author. Now, the date for this, I thought about bringing my chart of the New Testament in, but I get tired of lugging that thing around. It won't fit on any wall in here. We're talking about the earliest Christian writing. And you say, well, Bob, how do you know Thessalonians is that early? Well, it goes back to Acts. In Acts, I think it's Acts 18, 12 through 17, not in Thessalonica, but a city after that, a Roman appointed official is mentioned, Galileo. And right at the turn of the century, we found an inscription archaeologically at Delphi that meant, it was a decree from the emperor to Galileo. Now, most of these guys were appointed for 1 year, possibility 2 years. And we are able to date from this Roman administrator in this area. Now, he was there sometime from the summer of 51 to maybe the summer of 53. 2 year possibility. Can't be real certain, but possibly 2 years. So the book of Thessalonians, if you back it up a little bit, is written somewhere between 51 and 53. Now, that is awful early. If you see, Jesus didn't die till when? 24? Now, remember, Jesus is about 33 years old. But the Christian calendar got whackoed by a monk in the Middle Ages, and he really wasn't born until 6 B.C., okay? So you take 6 years off 33, and you got around 27 A.D. is when he died. Well, less than 25 years later, we're getting a book from an official source. I remember Paul had been in Arabia 3 years. He'd been in Tarsus, we don't know how long, till Barnabas went and got him to help him at Antioch of Syria. So we are really close to the life and ministry of Jesus. This is the first recorded Christian book, if not Galatians, this book, but one of those two. And both of them are very early. I'd put them, you know, within months of each other as the earliest Christian writing. Okay, what is the occasion then? Well, Paul had done a lot of preaching, apparently, about several things. And the thing that really stuck in the craw of these new Christians, because Paul couldn't stay in town. He got ran out of town after several weeks. And there was no way he could. He didn't leave anybody. It was all his preaching for 3 weeks was all they had to grow on, you know. And a lot of misunderstanding could occur, and it did. And the primary focus was Paul was attacked personally by the Judaizers who had caused Paul problems in Galatia. And, of course, they're moving this way. The Jews threw a hemorrhage, and they're the ones that caused the riot. And Jason had to make a pledge he would be over and all of that stuff. So there's a lot of problems. They said Paul is not preaching the truth. He's preaching for money. He's trying to trick you. And all of that stuff that Paul had to deal with everywhere he went almost happened very early in his church. But Paul apparently preached quite a bit about the Messiahship of Jesus and his second coming. Now, people have always told me, well, Paul expected Jesus back in his own lifetime in Thessalonians. I think he did. I think Paul was really expecting to see Jesus in a very few years. I don't think Paul expected to die before the Lord came back. And there's some pretty good things in the gospel that say this generation won't pass away before they see the coming. So, you know, that he had some good background for that. So people say, well, that means Paul was wrong. That means he was inspired and he put down something wrong. It makes the Bible an error. No, it doesn't. The key to this is, I think every generation of Christians has the hope of the second coming. I think Paul was no different than the rest of the apostles who thought their day was the last day. And ever since that group of people lived, I think every generation of Christians has said, it's my day. It's going to come my day. And you can see the record through history of how every generation has forced those books like Revelation and Daniel to fit their particular day. If it's Hitler as the Antichrist or Mussolini or the Roman Catholic Church back in the Reformation, every generation said, it's my day. So I think Paul was just doing what every Christian does. And the Christian hope is that we're going to be a part of the second coming. So I don't think it's error. I think it's common mentality of New Testament believers. It's expect the Lord any glad morning. And I think Paul did. But there's great problems about it. When was it going to occur? You see, the people apparently had quit work. Paul had preached so fervently the Lord was coming, they just said, shoot, I'm going to quit and just wait, you know. And they had done that. And Paul said, wait a minute. You need to keep on keeping on until that day. So there was some problem. People weren't working and they wanted the church to feed them and all that kind of stuff occurs in Thessalonians. They were also very worried about some people who had died. Apparently some great Christians had died since Paul was there and preached, maybe some leaders. And they really wondered, what about these people who died before the second coming? You know, where are they going to be? What's their relationship to us who are still alive? And so 1 Thessalonians 4 is the only mention in the Scripture of that a pronounced concept of the rapture. The word rapture never appears in the Bible anywhere. The closest we can come to it is in chapter 4, verses 13 and following, where it says, caught up in the air to meet them. The Latin for caught up is rapido. And we get the word rapture from that Latin translation of caught up. And so this is the only passage, I think, that really talks about that. So Paul had to answer that question about the dead, about who, about when, and the issue of the second coming. As far as uniqueness and style, I think this is just historical narrative. It's just an early letter, and parts of it we're not going to understand because we don't know completely the historical situation. We can understand something of Paul's preaching by what he's reacting to, but really all we're getting is what they didn't understand. We don't know exactly how much they did understand because they don't mention that. But again, it's going to be an exciting book. I hope you're able to match the Sunday night Thessalonians studies with the Wednesday night Zechariah studies. They're both. Zechariah is the Old Testament minor prophet that deals with the end time. And so I think if we can balance these together, you're going to get an Old Testament perspective of the end time and a New Testament perspective somewhat balanced step by step. up in our library is available for you if you're really interested in the second coming, the book of Daniel and Revelation that I did the same way I'm doing Thessalonians and Zechariah. Did one on Wednesday night, one on Sunday night. And that's upstairs, available to be checked out if this whole subject really interests you. Questions or comments about the book? About the introductory procedures, anything we've talked about?
Robert? In Acts, chapter 17, talks about the bricks of the synagogue. Was there any way that they could actually become part of the synagogue?
Yes. If they were circumcised and baptized, they became proselytes. And they could have full rights of the synagogue. Now, they couldn't go into the court of the Jews in Jerusalem. They had to stay in the court of the Gentiles. But they could participate fully and completely at the synagogue level. But I don't think many of them went that far. Okay. Lord Jesus, we want more than anything to be pleasing to you. And we pray in the weeks ahead that your Spirit would be present with us, Lord, and would open our heart and mind to the truths of these exciting books. Lord, we pray it'd make a difference in the way we live in Lubbock because we've been here. And we ask you, Lord, to set a climate of understanding and openness that we can talk about the things we don't understand and that we can major on the things that are so obvious and so needed in our lives. Thank you for these who have come. Bless them, I pray, in their search for knowledge and how you want them to live their lives. Thank you for Paul. We long to meet him and talk to him. And thank you that we have the same kinds of opportunities open to us that Paul had in his day. And help us to take advantage of them, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.